Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke 17. The passage I'll be coming out of is from Luke chapter 17, verse 11 to 19. And as you're turning there, let me just say how grateful I am to be here. My wife and I. There's a bio in the bulletin, but that's for like outside people. We grew up here. We grew up in Montgomery County, and so I graduated from Paint Branch, and my wife graduated from Wooten. So MoCo is like home for me, and for me particularly, because my home address, I guess, in high school, it's Silver Spring, Maryland. Not Silver Springs, right? It's Silver Spring, Maryland. And so for the outsiders, I tell them suburbs of D.C. because they have no idea where Maryland is. And then when Tom asked me to come, I jumped at the chance because I think I've been doing this for about 10 years. I don't think I've ever preached in Silver Spring. And so I was like, you know, it's kind of like my de facto home. So I jumped at the chance. And now I'm here, and so I'm so grateful for the opportunity. Let me read this for us. But before some of us are familiar with this passage, and you can kind of understand why I picked this for the theme of Thanksgiving, right? Lepers, there's 10 of them. Jesus heals all of them, but only one comes back, and he thanks and praises Jesus. Is that the lesson, right? Is that what it is, to be thankful, to be grateful to God? I think there's more to it than that. And so quickly, in about 15, 20 minutes, let me try to unpack this for us. But let me read this to start, okay? Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith," I think there's a translation mistake here, "your faith has saved you," in the Greek, not "has made you well," but "your faith has saved you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, we give you this time. We are so grateful for you, for your overarching mercy and grace and of salvation, of eternal life, but also in the minutiae of life, in the small things that you, God Almighty, love us and care, and even in the smallest details of our lives. So we thank you for big and small. We thank you for all these things. Will you lead and speak to us in this time? May we always be reminded of your grace. May we always have an attitude of gratitude towards you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said, I think there's more to this passage than just being grateful. And so let's jump in here. Look in the opening phrase of verse 11. Luke begins this passage with the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Church, why is he on his way to Jerusalem? It is because for the larger half of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way down, right, from Galilee in the north to Samaria and to down into Judea where Jerusalem is. Is because he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross to make atonement for our sins. He's going to the cross to accomplish salvation for fallen humanity. And on this journey, look at verses 12 and 13, somewhere along the way, Jesus enters a village. Verse 12, as Jesus entered a village somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, to be fair, I don't know how many sermons or Bible studies you've been to about this passage. We don't know exactly what is meant by lepers, right? It could be Hansen's disease. It could be that terrible disease that attacks your nervous systems and skin and internal organs and impairs blood flow and limbs and things start falling off. It could be that. Or if you read Leviticus 13 and 14, it could be a variety of skin diseases. So to narrowly define this as leprosy, as Hansen's disease, I don't know if I could go there. But the point of Leviticus 13 and 14, the point of this is the social ramifications. That's, I think, the point of it. Socially, contracting whatever form of disease this was meant the end of your participation in society. It's over. It's done. That's the point of the civil law, as I said, in Leviticus 13 and 14. You were left out. You were kicked out. Why? It's because this disease was or was believed to be, which is practically the same thing, right? It was either was or believed to be contagious and deadly, right? And so these lepers were outside. That's why, look again in verse 12, Jesus met them as he was entering into the village and not after he entered in. And that's why the 10 lepers stood at a distance, because these 10 were socially ostracized from the rest of the community, and reinforcing this ostracism, it was this religious stigma that was associated with diseases in the ancient world. Keep in mind, they weren't as developed as we are today, right? They didn't have the research or the knowledge that we do. They didn't have the advancements of modern medicine. But what they did have was various and perhaps erroneous superstitions. And in terms of diseases like leprosy, they thought of it as a divine curse from God. Someone, their parents, their children, their family, or they themselves, someone messed up, right? Someone grieved God, and leprosy was a consequence of this. We see this playing out in John 9, right? Where Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they see a blind man from birth, and then the disciples ask, Jesus, what happened to this guy, right? Was this this parents who sinned or this man who sinned? You see, it's that idea, it's that assumption that they did something wrong or someone else did something wrong and this man is paying for it with his blindness. So in Peter's day, people avoided the disease. One, because they didn't want to get it themselves. And then two, they don't want to associate. They don't want to associate with irreligious, the obvious sinner. It's quite interesting, right? When I preached on this text before COVID, and now I'm preaching on it after COVID. I mean, a lot of times as a preacher, you try to contextualize, but I don't think much is needed. We know firsthand what this social distancing can do, right? Especially in the psychological and social effects, the isolation, the loneliness, it can be unbearable, right? During Corona, but that's the thing though. During Corona, we did this all together. Everyone had to separate. But with these, it's only these 10. These 10 were separated and banished from society while everybody else is moving on. You know, in Greek mythology, there's a character named Tantalus. It's where we get the English word tantalize. The story goes that he stole from the gods and he was eternally punished. His punishment, he was to stand in a pool of water underneath a fruit tree. And if you were to reach up to grab one of the fruits, the branches would just go right out of his reach. And if you would go down and try to get a drink of water, then the water will recede just out of his grasp. It was tantalizing. Perhaps that's what these lepers felt. Aside from the pain of the disease or the itchiness or burning or whatever that they felt, it's that social thing, right? Where they can't be a part of society. They look and they can see the townspeople moving on with the rest of their lives, and they can't be a part of it. They can't join that. And therefore, in that agony and despair, pain and hopelessness, desperation and darkness, they cry out. Look at verse 13. They cry out to Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. It's interesting the words that they use. That word for master in the Greek, it alludes to God's power. It is authority, meaning you can do this miracle. That's what they're saying. And then they ask him for mercy, which is a cry for pity. Look at us. have mercy on us, have compassion, have pity, and heal us, and in response, as our Savior does, full of compassion and grace through his power and moved by their pitiful condition, he healed them. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw them, he said to the 10, go and show yourself to the priest. Church, why the priest? It is because the priests were the local health inspectors of the community. They're the ones that guarded the community from these diseases. And so to get back into society, because they've been kicked out of society, they had to go through the priest. If the priest validated, if they confirmed their healing, then they would be brought back in. And that's why Jesus says, just go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Church, let me pause here and make one simple ancillary point, okay? I'm going to try to do Tom here a favor and the other elders. Notice, obedience is immediate. It's immediate. Oftentimes, when there's opportunities to serve, when there are opportunities to give, when there are opportunities to do something, we do that. It's cost-benefit analysis, right? How much is this going to cost me? How much more out of my comfort zone is this going to require of me? But throughout the Bible, look at the disciples. Jesus said, follow me. And what did the text say? They immediately dropped their nets and followed him. And even here, these guys, how is this going to work? Are you sure I'm going to get healed? I don't want to go all the way down there to the priest and look like an idiot, right? But they don't say that. He says, go. And what do? They go. Church, obedience is immediate. And when's the last time you just said yes? I think that's a challenge for us. Obviously, you know this passage. You know where this is going. The nine people are not somebody we should emulate. But I think their immediacy in their response to obedience is. And that's what they do. And that, my friends, is what's so inconceivable about this. It's inconceivable. Look at 15 into 16. Then one of them, only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Church, there's no other way to describe this. This is ridiculous. I have a 2.5-year-old son. When somebody gives him something, we train him at this age and even before to say thank you, right? That's how it goes. What do you say now, Johnny, right? Like we teach our children that this is maybe lesson one, if not at the latest, lesson five, right, in their entire lives. And this amazing miracle, right? Because by what we know about the ancient world, when you contracted a disease like this, it was over. You are done. There is no turning back. There is no healing. And into that darkness and despair and hopelessness, Jesus heals them instantly, right? And they don't go back and thank them? It's amazing. Why? How? And this is what I was alluding to. Church, let me just say that when we read Bible passages, sometimes, you know, from my time in college ministry and youth ministry, and even adults, we read the Bible as if we're in an escape room, right? We look around, it's like, what does this mean, or why is this here, or any of that. And sometimes that skill, that habit is good. But oftentimes, more than that, we have to let the Bible shift our eyes. Just go with the text. What does the text say? What is Scripture highlighting for us to move our eyes to grasp? What is the key piece of information here? Why did only one of them come back to thank Jesus? Look at the end of verse 16. The one who came back was a Samaritan. That's, I think, what Luke wants to chew on. I think that's the main idea of this passage. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus' words reinforce the idea. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Samaritan, foreigner. That's what the text wants us to see. Church, in Israel's history, right, After they had been rescued from Egypt, after they entered into the promised land, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the north and the south. Both kingdoms were disobedient to God, and that's why God allowed both kingdoms to be conquered, and their downfall was a manifestation of God's righteous judgment on them, right? And when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians came over, took over the whole land, right? But some of the Jews the Assyrians took, and they pulled them out. But some they left in. And eventually, these remaining Jews, you know what happened to them? They lived in the land under Assyrian oppression. They intermarried with other people. And eventually, over time, their culture, their practices, and their worship got distorted. The church is these people who are the Samaritans. So when you, Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, or John 4, the Samaritan woman, those people are descendants of this history. And throughout their history together, because the Jews eventually came back, right, the Jews hated Samaritans. They thought of them as half-breeds. They looked down on them because they didn't worship God properly. And even though technically both Jews and Samaritans came from the same lineage, the Jews did not consider them as their own. It was a form of ancient Middle Eastern racism, elitism, whatever else, you know, you want to explain it there. And I say all this here, it is because, here's my point, from this Samaritans, from this foreigner's perspective, after he was healed, what is he going back to? What is he going back to? Of course, it's amazing that Jesus heals him, right? It's a second chance at life. I am basically walking dead, right? But then now I'm healed and now I come back. But what was his life before leprosy? Now that he's healed, what is he going back to? Being oppressed by the Romans? Being looked down upon and ridiculed and rejected by the Jews? Being marginalized by society? I think that's why this man turned back. The other nine, presumably Jews, they wanted more than anything to go back to their original life, to join society and resume how they were living. But for this Samaritan, this foreigner, which in the Greek is a compound word that literally says another kind, he had nothing to go back to, right? And so he returns to express gratitude, to worship at Jesus' feet. Obviously, today's Thanksgiving. Obviously, the theme here is gratitude. And I think here's the lesson for us, church, our gratitude for Christ, right? For what he's done for us, for how much he continues to love us, is magnified when we realize that this world has nothing for me and that all I have is him. I think that's the lesson here with that, church. Let me ask you, is he your everything? Is he your everything? How oftentimes do we see that where our lives are messed up, right? Where a broken relationship or a broken family or health or something like that, and we come to Christ because of it, and somehow we get our lives put back together. And as a pastor, I've seen it every now and then that people just take that, and then what do? They just go back to living their lives, right? Right? As single people, we're so worried about, oh, am I going to marry and all that stuff. And after they find somebody and after they have kids, they don't come to church. Why? It's because softball's on Saturday and baseball's on Sunday and all this stuff. And we just go right back to living how the world is. When we realize that this world has never offered us anything. And that Christ offers us everything and beyond into eternal life. That's where our gratitude comes from. That's where our worship comes from. And I think that's what this foreigner understood. And that's what the other nine Jews didn't. Church, is he your everything? Do you believe that? Do you believe that they're the greatest things are to come in the next life? Do you believe that all your hopes and dreams of what you want in this world pales in comparison to how much he loves you and the totality of your existence? Let's have an eternal mindset. Let's have a mindset that goes beyond this life and into heaven. And in all of that, that is ours, not because we earned it, but because of what Christ done on the cross on his way to Jerusalem, that is ours in union with through faith. And in that, let's live out our gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you specifically. Oftentimes this world tells us to be grateful. Some people tell us to write things down of what we're thankful for, but gratitude is expressed to a person. It is expressed to a being. And so this world might feel grateful, but they don't know where to send it to. God, we are thankful that we know where to send this to, that you have made us, and that you have redeemed us, and that we are yours. And in that, our eternal destiny is secure, and in that, we have pleasures forevermore. And so, God, we ask for more of your grace in our life. Help our unbelief, and help us to truly live it out. Help us open our eyes, Father, to see that even the greatest glories of this world and this life, all that we could hope for ourselves and our children, it pales in comparison to you and the promises of your gospel. And in that, may we always be grateful, praising you with a loud voice and falling at your feet, and because you have saved us not only from physical ailments, but also spiritual and eternal ones as well. And so we praise you, Lord, in this service. We are grateful towards you. Pray for this church and this community and all the individuals in it. May we always push each other to you, pointing to the cross, pushing each other to greater gospel living. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.